Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text at first glance just reads like a soap opera. I'm not a fan, just to be clear. But I think we've all noticed titles, whether on websites or magazines at the checkout line or whatever it is, all about who's sleeping with who and who's destroying whose life and who's messing up whose life. And there's a reason why there's so much of this on, because it gets the ratings. And even otherwise relatively decent news sites have all these scandals and stories about the salacious details of celebrities, because obviously people click on them or they wouldn't bother to put it up there. Our culture glories in what ought to be our shame. And then when you read our text at first glance, it would just make a classic soap opera. You have one man involved with four women, jealousy, plotting, backstabbing, fertility drugs, bedroom scenes. It is graphic. Jacob is married to a woman he does not love who has his children, and the woman he does love can't seem to become pregnant. TMI. Why is all this in the Bible? And for the seniors maybe who are wondering, TMI means too much information. I didn't need to know that. But if you see this text as a soap opera, you're completely missing the point. God's point. God is at work. He's not standing back at a distance and saying, you're on your own with this. Last time we noticed the white elephant in the room, that God was at work everywhere, even though his name wasn't mentioned. And this time it seems God can't possibly be involved in any of this, and his name and actions are found throughout this section. God is at work. Children, sometimes you are driving along in the car and you see the construction sign, the sign of a man holding a sign to alert you, and there's barrels and there's barriers just like there is on Sunset Drive right now. Slow down, they're working here. There's a large sign right over this text as we drive up to it. Slow down, God at work. Look and see. And the point of this text is not that we would say, first of all, how ugly and messed up Jacob's family is, but that we would say, as we listen to this passage, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Redemption will be taking place in this very family with all its ugliness and mess. And if your life and heart and your family circle sometimes resembles a sordid, shameful soap opera, then do not give up hope. God can work redemption in the middle of unspeakable sin and shame. So here's our theme: the Lord's amazing grace in Jacob's growing family. Three things: the grace of the Lord who sees. Secondly, the grace of the Lord who disappoints. And lastly, the grace of the Lord who remembers. The Lord's amazing grace in Jacob's growing family. First, then, the grace of the Lord who sees, the grace of the Lord who disappoints, and who remembers. Now, God promised Jacob children to make a great nation of him. But it's been now three generations of patriarchs, and not much seems to have come from this. Abraham had one son who was the son of the promise, Isaac. And Isaac had one son who will inherit this promise, Jacob. But now God is going to broaden the covenant family and begin to build a nation and his Old Testament church. The sons of Jacob will head the 12 tribes of Israel. And for the rest of the Old Testament, these tribes are at the center of God's redemptive plan. But what ugly growth it is. The birth of children is supposed to be warm and loving, the conception of a child in love, the delight of mother and father in their children and in each other as they raise them, the pleasure of brothers and sisters who are excited when you get a new baby brother or sister and you want to tell everybody at church, guess what happened this week? These are the highlights of family life, are they not? Well, in the family of Jacob, these announcements weren't joyful, but bitter and vengeful. Every time one woman has a child, the other takes it as a personal defeat. And the naming of the sons of Jacob is a war zone that is meant to stab the other lady. The names of pretty much all of them speak of jealousy and fighting and the desire to one-up my sister and finally put her in her place once and for always. And the roots of this mess are Jacob's marriage to two wives. Sometimes people say, yeah, but see, the Bible is very sexually permissive and polygamy is no big deal. I'm sorry, but can anyone read this scene and say, I would like to have a family like that? God doesn't have to say polygamy is wrong. All he has to do is describe it, and we say, not for me. And now, especially when two sisters are Jacob's wives, as sisters do, of course, they clashed growing up, but nothing compared to the nastiness of being two wives of the same man. Now, Genesis 29:30 says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, or you could translate rather than Leah. And that translation is confirmed because in the next verse it says, in spite of all the modern translations trying to duck this, it just simply says Leah was hated. Now, it's not hard to understand why, even if it's wrong. Jacob was deceived into marrying Leah. During the wedding night, he whispered sweet words into her ear, thinking it was his beloved Rachel, and in the morning, it was Leah. She took the words and acts of love that were intended for another, and Jacob resented her. He didn't divorce her, but he didn't love her either. Jacob got all the tenderness and all the kindness. And even the bedroom scenes with Leah are acts of lust, not love, because Genesis 30, verse 16 says Jacob lays with her, and that's not the usual word for intimate relations. This Hebrew word is never used in Genesis as an act of love, but an act of animal desire, and even once an act to describe a rape. Jacob uses Leah, but he doesn't love her. And Leah was deeply hurt by this. She longed, as every woman longs, for the love and approval of her husband. And the fact that she wasn't supposedly the pretty one like Rachel doesn't make her desire for a loving marriage any less. And the names that Leah gives her children are pleas for love, but Jacob doesn't listen. He loves Rachel in the very presence of Leah. It's unimaginable to see your husband in love with another woman. But how much more unimaginable when it's in your own home and you've got nowhere else to go other than to be used? And Leah was perhaps even in danger, because if she never bore children, some husbands in those days would abandon their wives and the parents wouldn't take her back because they would say, yeah, but then you're saying we raised our daughter wrong and it's not our fault, and so these women would be turned out onto the streets. Still happened in part of Africa not all that long ago. Poor Leah. Daily hurts, daily fears. And then God steps in. Verse 31. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. This means much more than that God notices what's going on, because that's always true. But often when the Bible says God sees someone, it means he looks at that person in love and grace and compassion, and he does something to comfort and help that troubled, broken person. Remember his kindness to Hagar after Sarah and Abraham had used her so shamefully, and she's running away with her son, weeping with a broken heart. And the Lord sees her, and he comforts her, and he provides for her. And she names that well in amazement: the God who lives and sees me. The God who pays attention to my brokenness and need. God sees, even when it feels to us that he doesn't. That's why the Psalms say things like this: for the Lord has seen my weeping, and he will pay attention to my plea. Or Psalm 84, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Look upon the face of your anointed. Look at me with a face of approval and love. And those simple words, the Lord saw that Leah was hated, are so full of the grace of God who comes into that mess, that sinful, broken shame, and who comes with his amazing grace. The Lord saw, and he opened Leah's womb, and he gave her sons. The danger of being sent away is gone. And God also closes Leah's, Rachel's womb. God comforts this broken-hearted woman who lives daily with the burden of a loveless marriage and gives her more children than the other three wives of Jacob combined. 7 children in 7 years. And Leah sees the Lord's hand in this. She's perhaps the only one in this entire scene who is saying anything spiritual. Because you see, after almost every birth of every child, she says something about the Lord. Chapter 29, verse 32, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction." Verse 33, "The Lord has heard that I am hated." Verse 35, "Now I will praise the Lord." Chapter 30, verse 17, "The Lord listened to Leah's prayers." Verse 20, "God has endowed me." And even if she doesn't see everything clearly, she does realize that her covenant God is blessing her. She doesn't get love from her husband, and Rachel probably rubs it in. But she gets love and care from the God of Jacob. God has every reason to judge this family, and he shows amazing grace and kindness to them because that's who the Lord is. He loves to show his smile of kindness to people who have messed it all up, who are brokenhearted and needy and desperate. And even if that brokenness comes from your own sins and or being sinned against, no matter how hopeless your life may seem, you might say, what good is ever supposed to come of this now? There is hope, the hope of God seeing you, hearing you, showing amazing grace. From time to time, people come to me as pastor to pour out their hearts about the mess either in their own lives or in their family circle. Have you ever heartbroken sometimes? Soap opera lives are gospel opportunities for God to look at you in mercy. And that's not an excuse to sin, but to turn to the Lord. Oh, Jacob's God, in mercy hear. But we must see here too that it is the Lord, and the text goes out of its way to keep on underlining this. It is God who opens the womb, and it is God who closes the womb. And that doesn't change just because we know a lot more medically than we used to. Do you have children? They're God's gift to you. You're not the one who gives them physical life. God does. And the same is true spiritually. You can train and discipline and guide them, but they must be given spiritual life by a direct act of God. We can look to God for life, both physical and spiritual. God shows the grace of seeing Leah in her brokenness and need, but he also shows amazing grace to all the members of this family in another way, and that's our second point. The grace of the Lord who disappoints. Nobody's life in this chapter is going according to plan or desire. Every single person in this chapter is disappointed. And because God is the one who opens and closes wombs, God is at work in this. The Lord is keeping his covenant through these disappointments. Jacob is disappointed in his desire to love only Rachel and to have his promised children through her. And Rachel is disappointed in not having children at first and never near as many as Leah. And Leah is disappointed in having children but not the love of her husband. There's a whole family of disappointed people who look at certain parts of their life and feel it as a burden and it's sour. Why does God send disappointments? Here's one of the reasons. They expose the idols of our heart. They teach us that apart from Jesus Christ, nothing, no pleasure or gift or blessing can truly, fully satisfy you. You know, people who make wood, metal images and little shrines and temples aren't the only people who are idolaters. Calvin is right. The human heart is a factory of idols. Maybe you've toured the factory where they put all the cereal in boxes, or seen at children as a video in the classroom of the cans filled with soup mix or pasta sauce, filled lid, one after the other, after the other. The human heart is a factory of idols. We're constantly taking certain thoughts and desires and hopes and placing our comfort and our happiness in them, even if we know they're wrong or we're taking it a step too far. We're saying, this is going to satisfy and comfort me more than obeying and honoring God. But there isn't an idol in the world that's big enough to walk in God's shoes and to do God's job in your life. And it is grace. When your idols disappoint you. Because that is gospel opportunity to set your heart on the things that matter most, not first of all on your own plans and desires and dreams. It's easy to say. It's not so easy to live. I find it just as hard as you do. And we see the idolatry all over this chapter, as well as the gracious intervention. And let's take the figures here one at a time. Leah. Why does she so desperately want children? She tells us. She calls her firstborn Reuben, meaning, look, a son. And the look is spoken to Jacob. Look, now therefore my husband will love me. And she sees the Lord's role as giving her idol, her idol, the love of her husband, and Jacob doesn't notice. And so Leah conceives again, and she calls this son Simeon, meaning heard. The Lord heard that I am hated, and now he's going to change it, and now he's going to fix it. Jacob doesn't get the message. She names her third son Levi, meaning attached. Now finally my husband's going to be attached to me. Jacob has eyes only for Rachel. And Leah seems to have eyes primarily for Jacob rather than what the Lord is doing for her. And finally, something happens spiritually in Leah. The disappointment begins to bear in her the intended spiritual fruit. Her fourth son is named Judah. This time, she says, I will praise the Lord, the covenant maker, the covenant keeper, Jehovah God. And then she briefly stops bearing. She has learned the lesson. Let me put my praise focused on God and not what people can do for me. Not for my husband, but I can praise him when my dearest earthly hopes do not come true. Because he is the one who did this, and he is the one who sent this. And when you hear Leah say, now I will praise the Lord, then you see a beautiful moment in her life spiritually, a spiritual response in an otherwise sea of ugliness in this passage. You know, Leah's life speaks to the experience of so many of God's people. You suffer a great disappointment or loss. You're struggling with a situation you would never have chosen, that would go very differently if you had your way, that things would just change. You were sure your life would be happier and better if this just happened, if God just gave you what you want. And you have dark days, so difficult living with that disappointment. But then if you're being led by God's Spirit, you begin to discover that God is the one who gave these things, and to worry more about what God intended than what people intend. God means to teach you to sing His praise and to trust in Him. He disappoints earthly hopes so that He can fill you with spiritual heavenly hopes. And when your life is not easy, and when you're disappointed, and when you're frustrated, it doesn't mean God is not at work. It doesn't mean God has forgotten you. And it means that by faith you should admit at that moment, all that God does, He does in wisdom and faithfulness. Now I will praise the Lord. And what a rich and beautiful thing happens in your soul when you do that, when you bow before the hand of God who brought to you your disappointment. But we see the same heaven-sent disappointment in Rachel. Notice chapter 30, verse 1. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and Rachel envies her sister, and she, presumably at a high volume, screams at Jacob, "Give me children or I die." See how the idolatry of the heart was souring Rachel and Leah. Leah had children, but she wanted what belonged to Rachel, the love of her husband. And Rachel had the love of her husband, but she wanted what Leah had, the children. And so she shouts at Jacob, "Give me children. If I can't have children, I'm going to die. Life without that, the desire of my heart is meaningless and empty, and it's not worth living." Is that true of your life in some way? God has blessed you. And instead of looking at what He has given you, you look at something you do not have. You think, if God would just give me that and fix that, then I'd have a great and happy life. And that sours your entire attitude. You become blind to every other blessing, and you begin to want to sin, to pursue sin, to try to get what you set your heart on. You make unreasonable demands of God and of others. God wants this disappointment to turn Rachel to Him, and Rachel doesn't. And the sourness in her life is first and foremost because of her refusal to bow before the hand of God. And here, of course, it's necessary to say something about the heartache of infertility, or as one book so graphically describes it, the ache of empty arms. God opens the womb and God closes the womb. Children are the gift of the Lord. And even if there's a biological explanation for this, that too is from the hand of God. Your DNA is from the hand of God. Having children comes from God. Not having children is equally an act of God. Now, if you do not have children, this does not automatically mean that God is looking at some hidden idol and getting back at you for them, because quite frankly, then nobody would be getting any children in this chapter. But it can expose, can't it, the ways in which we respond when our even good and godly hopes and desires are crossed and blocked. When you are heartbroken, where do you turn? Do you say, "Give me children or I die," or whatever it is? Or do you set your heart on God and say with Psalm 73, "Having you on earth, there's nothing else that I can desire in your place more than you"? The Lord opens and closes the wombs. There are couples of whom the doctor said, "You're not going to have children, or you should be thankful you have one," and who are given many. And there are couples, I know them in my family too, of whom the doctor said, "We can't find a single reason why you don't have children," and you don't. Rachel's request was unreasonable idolatry, but Jacob also messes it up, because instead of comforting and directing her, Jacob lashes out at her. And when you use theology as a hand grenade lobbed over the wall at somebody, that's not used properly. "Am I in the place of God? God is the one who did it. Go talk to Him, not me." Jacob desperately wants Rachel to have children, but Jacob doesn't pray like his father Isaac did with Rebekah. Jacob just yells at Rachel and walks away. Perhaps he's deep down angry at God. God did this. Jacob, too, has trouble coping, no wonder, with his disastrous home life. Jacob is the rope in a tug of war between the two sisters who are his wives. And neither Jacob nor Rachel at this point turn to the Lord. And so Rachel tries another trick. "I'm going to do a surrogate mother who can carry my child for me." In those days, if you didn't have children, you could take your slave or servant and give her to your husband as a concubine or second-class wife whose sole purpose was to bear a child or two for you on your behalf. Rent a womb with a twist. Now still another woman is in the middle of this unhappy home. And God, rather than ignoring the whole sorry scheme, gives Jacob two more sons through his concubine. Now, of course, Rachel, of course, claims that God approves of her trick, and she names her first son Dan, meaning God judged on my behalf, and He saw that I deserved this, and that in the war with my sister, it was about time that I had some comeuppance. So every time you call him Dan for the next 60 years, that's the point. She names her second child born of her maid Bilhah Naphtali. I wrestled with my sister and I won this round. Leah, one child credited to me is worth more than all your four because my husband loves me. I'm paraphrasing. And Rachel claims that this is proof that God approves of what she did. If God approves of it, you don't have to say it, unless you're trying to convince yourself. God doesn't say he approves of this. And when Leah conceives, the Holy Spirit tells us it is the Lord who opens her womb because he had compassion on her misery. And now, though God does open the womb of Bilhah twice, the Holy Spirit does not say that God approves of it. God is not out here. The point of these children is not that God can say, Rachel, I think you ought to win this round. God is building his church, his Old Testament church. That's what he's doing. God is not vindicating either one of them ultimately. He'll bless them graciously in spite of their sin. But do you see how sneaky idolatry can get? You can claim, you can use religious words, you can claim that God is proving you right and be so completely blind that you mislabel amazing grace as justice, as I deserve this. Leah doesn't take it kindly, and so Leah says, well, I can do this too. Classic case of what our kids call na, na, na. She gives her maid to Jacob, and now Jacob has four women in his life. And this second maid, Zilpah, has children, and Leah claims the victory again. She forgot what she said. Now I will praise the Lord. And she calls this one Gad, meaning a whole troop is coming. Here's a whole crowd. My kids are a crowd that beat your total roundly, Rachel. And I'm just getting started. There's more on the way. She calls the next one Asher, meaning blessed. But this isn't a confession of faith. It's people are going to look at me and say, I'm the blessed one in this marriage and home. Yes, even when you learn to praise the Lord in your disappointments, you can still slip back into the quarreling idolatries of your heart. And then follows perhaps the biggest TMI moment or sorriest episode of all. Reuben is five and he's in the fields and he finds a plant called a mandrake, still called today a love apple. It was an aphrodisiac, meaning it was supposed to increase sexual desire and fertility, and hopefully Reuben didn't know what he found, but with his family, you never know. Reuben brings them to his mother. Rachel sees it, and she says to Leah, give me your son's mandrakes. And Leah loses it on her. They're always yelling at each other. Leah says, you think it's a small thing that you stole my husband? Now you want my mandrakes too yet? And Rachel makes a deal. Okay, got to have those mandrakes. You can have Jacob tonight if you give me the mandrakes. Well, the soap opera graphicness, Jacob comes home sweaty from a long day's work, and Leah comes out to meet him triumphantly and says, you're mine tonight. And this time it's not Leah or Rachel claiming God's approval. This time it's the Holy Spirit in verse 17. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. But Leah makes the mistake of saying this is God's reward for giving Zilpah to Jacob. And she has a sixth son named Zebulon, meaning a good dowry. My husband will live with me because I've given him so many sons. And again, this earthly hope will be disappointed and dashed that she might learn to live from heavenly ones. But just as an aside, who names their kids like this? Pretty much every name is an act of one up. No wonder these kids mistreated each other, because their very names already said, life is a war and my side's going to win. Their names were chosen to be the next punch in the boxing match between our mothers. But God is making a point when Leah conceives and not Rachel. The mandrakes didn't help Rachel. Leah gave them up and she conceives. Rachel thinks they'll help and they don't. And that disappointment too is an act to teach Rachel and us. It is God who opens and closes the womb. You know, in our culture, I don't have to tell you about surrogate mothers and all of these things. People are willing to try anything and everything, and donors from outside the marriage and modern mandrakes, and some of them lawful and others a violation of God's law, some of them with beautiful ending, like the snowflake adoption, as they call them. But you know what's especially painful for those who want to wait on the Lord? When people who use unlawful mandrakes get the children they wanted, and people who prayerfully wait on the Lord and draw the boundaries where He draws them don't get children. Know this. This doesn't mean that God approves of them and not of you. Nor does it mean that idols of the heart will satisfy them. What a blessing when God takes your bitter disappointment and grief and heartache, when it comes to children as well, and teaches you to praise Him in the pain, to praise Him, to see His hand, not human tricks and schemes. But the shame of all these graphic stories is that for the most part, other than Leah's confession of praise to God and her son Judah, the people involved do not yet learn the grace and the lessons God is teaching them. They don't see the grace in their disappointments. And God's response to them is not to get rough, but to shower them with even more grace. Our third point, the grace of the Lord who remembers. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son. Remember is another one of those Hebrew words. It doesn't mean that God forgot. It means God intervenes. If you read the word remember in the Hebrew, always the next phrase says, He remembered by doing whatever it is. Psalter 2:63, He remembers mercy, faithful to His own. The remembering leads to the faithfulness. It's expressed in the faithfulness. He said He was going to be the God of this family, and He keeps His promises, and He listens to the prayers of even totally unspiritual Rachel to fulfill His own promise and purpose to build a nation and a church out of this toxic mess. And to teach Rachel's to praise Him and trust in Him. After all Rachel's idolatry in pursuing children, when little Joseph is in her arms, this is undeserved, amazing, staggering grace that God kindly hears the prayer of a woman who does not show in any way, shape, or form, and perhaps never even does, that she cares about God. And Rachel completely misses the point. Her son's name, Joseph, meaning, that's number one. Now God's going to give me another one. The bankruptcy of idolatry. She finally gets what she said she wanted. She's not satisfied because Leah has more. And her first thought is not, let me praise God that He gave this, but, okay, God has finally taken away my reproach. Now God will give me what I want. Young people, at your stage in life, you have big dreams, you have plans, you have hopes. That's not bad. And I'm sure many of them are godly and God-honoring. But even if you reach all your goals but do not know God, enough will never be enough. There isn't enough money and happiness and fame and success in the whole world combined to replace God. There isn't a spouse who can love you enough, children who can need you or please you enough, a home or career that can satisfy you enough to replace God. The thing with idolatry is, it's like a bowl of peanuts. Nobody eats just one. You keep on going. Stories told of a man who was determined to be a millionaire by the age 30. His accountant walked into his office at age 28 and said, "Congratulations, you're now worth $1 million. And he snapped at her, "Then let's make it two before I'm 30. The wealthy Rockefellers in the United States were once asked by a reporter, "How much is enough?" And Mr. Rockefeller said, "Just a little more." Outside of Jesus Christ, enough is never enough. Listen to one Christian poet. "I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Savior by, His love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee. Till grace my sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. How the family of Jacob needed to learn this lesson, that it was all grace God was showing. His promise is the reason why there's a growing family in the tents of what otherwise could only be described as a soap opera. God had said to Jacob, I will be with you. I will give you children. I will build a nation out of you. And God is doing what he said. I will be your eternal satisfaction. Turn to me, and the time would come, and we'll see it when many in this family finally learn to turn to the Lord and are transformed by this grace. But sadly, that day never did seem to come for Rachel, even though she was Jacob's favorite. God remembered her, but Rachel did not remember God. She had said, give me children or I die, but actually the opposite happened. The birth of her second son, Benjamin, led to her death. She later was the one who was hiding physical idols stolen from her father when they left, despite all the grace that God showed them. God has remembered you in so many ways. Do you remember him? Do you turn to him in repentance and faith? So what do we learn from this passage that we wish our children wouldn't read until they're at least 16? Well, we see that by nature, the chosen people of God are evil, twisted, and ungrateful, idolatrous rebels. What is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3. God's covenant cannot be built by human deserving and by human glory. Read the history of Israel. They were always a wicked, rebellious, ungrateful, disobedient people who were trying to opt out of the covenant. They kept on trying to get out and they never succeeded. That was in general true of them, was it not? Always wrecking themselves and each other. And when God sends finally the long-promised Messiah, the nation says, we don't want him, we want a different one, and they crucified him. Read about the church in the New Testament. Divisions, quarrels, heresies, immorality, confusion, sin. Things are always going wrong. Every letter that the apostles wrote came from a serious problem in a local congregation. Read church history. And let's humble ourselves and admit that Psalter 400 is right. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. But what a wonder of grace. In all the sin and brokenness and failure, the church is not a soap opera after all. The difference is that God is at work here, that God accomplishes his purposes, that God changes people, that God brings about what he desires, that God untwists the mess, that God saves his people. That's the theme of this text. God sees. God acts even in the disappointment. God remembers. He remembers his own word and his commitments to his people. And God and his amazing grace are the salvation of this wretched family. And no matter how dark things get, and no matter what a mess you find in your family and in your church, all's not over and all's not lost. Not with this God who makes and keeps covenant. And as long as he keeps acting, the covenant promises and purposes stand secure. Do you see now the kindness of God in this morning showing us what sin deserves, and then this afternoon sketching for us? We know what this family deserves, and God gives them the exact opposite. That is grace. Maybe we shook our heads at the bitter shame reflected in the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but there is one name worth praising here, Jesus Christ. He lives up to the name God assigns him, not as an act of jealousy, spite, or rage. His name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will bring hope to the hopeless, rest to the weary and restless, life to the lost, life to those trapped in the agony of idolatry. He lived a perfect life, and when you trust in him, when you stand before God, God looks at you in Jesus' name And he no longer sees the misery of this chapter. He sees if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he or she is a new creation. Old things are gone. New things have come. His perfect record is ascribed to you. You see, Jesus didn't say, "Give me sons or I'll die." He said, "I'll die, Father, on the cross. I'll go to hell for them to give you, Father, sons and daughters from them." And that's why he has the name above every name, a name that glorifies God. And once you trust in him and realize all the grace that God has shown you, then your heart too is taught to praise God now and forever, the God who sees, who disappoints, and who remembers. Amen.